Our subject tonight is the Trinity in history. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time together this evening and this opportunity for us to continue to study this very important subject, a somewhat arcane subject in some ways, and yet a subject that requires our understanding, at least a basic grasp of it. And so I pray that you would help us to have that this evening. I think everyone here would say they hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, but explaining it, understanding it, eludes us to some degree, and I suppose it always will, because it is an explanation of who you are, of your nature, of the nature of the triune God, and who can fully understand God. You are infinite and eternal, past finding out, really. But Lord, give us some enlightenment this evening. Bless our time. May it be stimulating and enjoyable, and may it help us further in our knowledge and understanding of the faith. Bless the other classes that meet. Bless the young people. Bless their time together, and bless our time together at the end of the hour as we have the great privilege of praying for one another. I commit all of this to you and pray your blessings upon us. In Christ's name, amen. Every Sunday morning, we begin our service the way churches all across the country begin theirs. Probably not every church, but certainly a lot of traditional evangelical Bible-believing churches begin with the doxology, which ends, "Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Like churches most everywhere, we also sing the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." It's a favorite. It ends, "God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Our statements of faith and our hymns recognize the truth of the Trinity. But do we understand it? Oftentimes, what people think is the doctrine of the Trinity, if they really scrutinize things, if they try to articulate it, will probably come out with, or may come out with, hopefully they won't, but oftentimes I think it's the case that we do, come out with really a view of tritheism. Not one God who subsists in three persons, but three gods. That's probably a common problem, but the question, knowing that's not right, and I think most, every Bible-believing evangelical, every genuine Christian would say that's not right. So the question would be then, how do we understand this doctrine of one God who subsists in three persons? Well, we want to look at that this evening, how that has been dealt with, worked out theologically in history. How other men following the apostles, long after the apostles, who struggle with this issue, because it's a big issue, a big struggle in the early church, how they resolved it and what they came up with, because we're really the heirs of the theological struggles of the past. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. But to begin with, I want to review a couple of verses that we considered last week in order to highlight the difficulty to bring out the biblical explanation or statement regarding the persons of the Trinity, and also maybe clarify some things that I feel I might not have clarified really last week. I want to look at John chapter 1, verse 1, and then look rather briefly at both. But John 1, 1, and then Titus chapter 2, verse 13. John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Very clear, to-the-point statement. And I pointed out last week that there is no article, and really this is what I'm going to stress in these opening statements, the importance of the article, the definite article, the word "the." And I pointed out last week that there is no article, there is no "the" with the word "God," either in the English text or the Greek text. It's not, "and the Word was the God." Now, there is a passage where we do have that, in John chapter 20 and verse 28, where Thomas confesses Christ to be his Lord and God. Because literally, he says, the Lord and the God. So as I pointed out last week, if the Jehovah's Witnesses, who make quite a issue out of there's no the with the word God in John 1:1, if they need the definite article to prove the Son, the Word, is equal with the Father, it's there. It's there in chapter 20. But it's not here in John 1, verse 1. And it's not there for two reasons. First, if it were, it would confuse the Word with God. In other words, if we read, and the Word was the God, it would mean that they're the same person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the God, was the same person. They're not distinct in persons of the Godhead. He's saying that the Word is God, is the same person. So John was avoiding that in the way he constructed the sentence. By leaving out the article, John keeps the two persons of the Godhead distinct. At the same time, that word God, and the Word was God, indicates the deity of the Word. So he establishes that there are two persons that he's speaking of, but he does it in a way that that first person, the Word, is seen to be God himself. Not just divine, a divine person, but a person like the person God. He is God. Not God the Father, but God the Son. Not the same person, but one who is the same in essence. That word God, as I said, does not have the article. And without the article, it has the sense of defining the Word. And saying, in effect, He is God. To see Him is to see God. Not inferior to God the Father. He is equal. He is God. To see Him is God. He is God. Now, the Greek text emphasizes that. It puts that word God first. Literally, if you are a first-year Greek student and just beginning, it might confuse you a little bit because the statement would read literally, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. But what he's saying, God is not the subject of that sentence. The Word is, and that word God is defining the Word. That word God has the purpose of saying, and this one who I'm describing to you, who was with God, he is equal with God because he too is God. And he puts emphasis upon that. When the Greeks wanted to emphasize something, they did it in the arrangement of the words in a sentence. And this has at that clause, that puts God right at the beginning of that clause, as you see in the translation, to emphasize that this one I'm talking about is very God of very God. So, God and the Word are equal in essence in deity, but they're distinct in person. If you were a theologian and you were reading through the whole book of John, when you came to the end of it and you reflected, you say, well, okay, the Word is God the Son and God is God the Father. And Son is stressed all through the book of John. So that's how you would understand it. So the point I'm making is both are seen to be fully God. To speak of the Word is to speak of God. To speak of God is obviously to speak of God, but you're speaking of two different persons. Equally God. The second passage, you might turn to this familiar text, is Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And again, the significance of what I want to say has to do with the definite article, the word the, where Paul says that we are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And literally, that is that we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, our Jesus Christ. And what I want you to notice there is the text doesn't read for the great God and the Savior, but there's one article, one the, that goes before God, and it goes with the word Savior as well. The God and Savior, not the God and the Savior. I think that the King James Version has that, and I don't think that's a good translation, because that would suggest that what Paul is talking about our great God, God the Father, and our Savior, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Problem with that interpreting is it would suggest we're going to see God the Father is going to come. Well, He's not going to come. Nowhere in the Bible do you have any emphasis on or revelation that God the Father is coming to the earth. Christ is coming to the earth. He's going to come again. And so that word "the," that one "the," goes for both God, great God, and Savior. It binds them together in reference to one person. In which case, Paul is describing Jesus Christ as both God and Savior. He's our God and He's our Savior. It's a very clear statement of the deity of Christ. Now, what that gives us is very clear statements from the Gospels, from the epistles, and I could give you other examples. We went through a bunch of them last week. But the point is, as you read through the New Testament, what's very clear is there is a plurality of persons who are identified as fully God. There's the Son, there's the Father, and there's the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week. What does that lead to? Because we know there's one God, not three gods, one God, but three are called fully God. So I bring that out to really, in effect, show the problem again that we face. How do we understand this doctrine of one God who exists in three persons? Well, one way that's been done, attempts have been done, you've all probably seen this and had some help from it, but one way is by analogies. And some of them, I say, are helpful at a very basic level. Various analogies from nature to illustrate the Trinity. The three-leaf clover is one. It has three parts, yet it's one clover. Another is a tree with roots, trunk, and branches. Three parts, but one tree. One whole. Still another is water. There are three forms of water. There's a liquid, there is steam or vapor, and there's ice. So that's water, but it has three different aspects or three different forms. And all of that, I say, is helpful on the face of it, but it's really not sufficient. In fact, it's deficient because the clover fails because each leaf is only part of the clover. And any one part of that clover, any one leaf, cannot be said to be the whole clover. The same with the tree analogy. You can't say the roots are the whole of the tree, or the branches are the whole of the tree, and water fails as well. Ice, liquid, and steam, it's those at different times and different conditions, but it can't be a vapor, it can't be a liquid, and it can't be a solid all at the same time. And all of the persons of the Trinity possess all of the attributes of God in equal measure at the same time. Each is fully God, not part of the Godhead, but each is fully God. Each is personal. That's another problem with these analogies. They're not personal. They're not intelligent. And another problem is Scripture doesn't really give us analogies. It doesn't give us any of those. Those are human attempts by various theologians and teachers to gain a grasp. I don't say that's not a valiant attempt or a good thing and not at all helpful, but it ultimately is not sufficient. So these are the problems that we face. It has been pointed out that while the Bible doesn't give us analogies of the Trinity, the closest thing to an analogy that it does give us is that of the Father and the Son, which speaks of distinct persons in a close relationship. But having said all of that, as something of an introduction to our study tonight, you can see that this has puzzled Christians from the beginning, and understandably, because as J.I. Packer put it, this doctrine of the Trinity is perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. So understandably, this doctrine is, if not the first that the early church worked out, it was one of the first. I say if not because right off the bat, Paul is writing letters defending the doctrine of justification through faith alone. And so perhaps that's the first one. But early on, this was an issue. And that's tied in with the issue of Christology as well, which became the next great controversy. But they're very closely related. So the church had to deal with this. had to work it out. And as I mentioned earlier, we are today in the 21st century the beneficiaries of that long, very hard work that these men went through. In fact, it would probably be equally true to say the long, hard battle that they fought, because lives were literally, physically at stake during those early years. And we'll talk a little bit about that, about the events and the councils. I read somewhere, I wish the years ago I had a note card and a pen and written down where I heard this, so I'm going from feeble memory, but I think the statement as I put it forth is true nonetheless, whether I get it completely accurate. But someone said, just as nature abhors a vacuum, so too the human mind cannot tolerate inconsistency. We're not comfortable with inconsistencies. We're not comfortable with three persons making one God. One God and three persons, that's disconcerting. But inconsistencies, or what seem to be inconsistencies, are difficult for us, and we will work them out. We will attempt to work them out, at least. And the problem is, people will work out the inconsistencies. They will gain an explanation of some issue, some problem, that gives a consistent explanation, but it may not be correct. A lot of attempts to remove the inconsistency, to remove the difficulty, result in a plausible explanation, but one that's completely wrong. And that happened in this very issue, the debate and the study of the Trinity. And what that produced was debate, which led to precision in our understanding. Debates aren't a bad thing. Controversy is not a bad thing. That can split believers, and that's not good. And this issue certainly did. But here's the good side of, say, heresy. When heresy comes along, it forces the genuine believer or the church, the genuine church, to face an issue and think it through more thoroughly. And it's as though God in His providence uses those events to force us to think more clearly and come up with more precision in our thinking and in our statements of faith. And that certainly has happened throughout history. We studied this, a year ago or so in our studies in church history and dealt with some of these controversies. And so I'll be going over some of them tonight that we covered some time ago, but that's the good side of a controversy. It forces people to think more clearly. Otherwise, we'd be lazy and we'd drift. And it clarifies thought. Well, we see that this doctrine made more clear in our understanding through the controversies. We see it particularly with this doctrine of the Trinity early on, with its seemingly impossible math of 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. So some of the earliest debates were attempts to eliminate that. And the earliest attempt was a heresy called modalism. You've probably all heard about modalism, which taught that God is one, but He's one person who has made Himself known in three different ways. Someone put it, He's played three different parts, as it were, in history. Different parts of history, He played a different part. In the Old Testament, He revealed Himself as the Father. And then through the Gospels, He revealed Himself as the Son. And then after Pentecost, He revealed himself as the Spirit. One God, one person in God, but who manifested Himself in three different ways. Sometimes modalism is called Sabellianism, after the name of the man who formulated this, Sabellius. He lived in Rome in the 3rd century A.D. The obvious attraction to modalism is it teaches monotheism. We know monotheism is taught in the Bible. There's only one God. Old and New Testament alike make that very clear. And this solves this problem of 3 = 1. And support for his position was given, Sabellius gave it, from the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And then John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus said to him, speaking to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I'm the Father, seems to be what he's saying. So on the face of it, those might seem like good scriptures to base this doctrine of modalism on. He wasn't just making this up. This wasn't some philosophical explanation. He had scripture to back it up. Jesus was saying he and the Father are one. They're the same person. The problem is that ignores the broader context, the immediate context of the upper room discourse, but then other things as well that we've seen in other gospels. Really, the context for any verse in the Bible is the whole Bible. But there's an immediate context, and you see that here. For example, in John 14, verse 16, he says, well, I'll begin with verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That's a Trinitarian text, but he's going to ask the Father. And then in chapter 15 and verse 26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, that's three different persons there. And we know from what we looked at last week and that the Spirit is also described as God. But that and then John 17, which follows this, the Lord's high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father. Who's he asking? Is he asking himself for the Spirit? He distinguishes himself from the Father quite clearly here. Whom I send, the helper whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. Proceeds from the Father. And the Son asks for him. So, very clear from these texts and many others, the baptismal texts, when our Lord is baptized in Matthew chapter 3, the Father speaks out of heaven, this is my Son. They can't be the same person. There's clear distinctions between them. So it's clear that there are three persons who are called God. And the solution that got rid of the inconsistency, or what we perceive to be an inconsistency, I should say, it's inconsistent. That's probably not a good word to use, but it appears that way to us. There's no inconsistency in the Godhead or in God himself and his whole being. But that doesn't resolve the issue for us because it's very clear. These John passages are Trinitarian, not modalistic, not Sabellian. Christ and the Father are of one and the same essence. They are equal in deity. So that's the reason that Jesus can be the revelation of the Father. The reason Philip was to see the Father by looking at him is because they're the same essence. Not same person, but same essence. Today, there aren't many modalists around, but there are some of them. And the ones I know of are Pentecostals. They are known by different names. The Oneness Pentecostals is a name, and another is the Jesus Only Pentecostals. They baptize only in the name of Jesus and believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not names, but titles that are attributed to God. He's the Father. He is also the Son. The Father's also the Son. The Father's also the Spirit. So you may come across some of that at some point. You can know this. It's not new. It's one of the oldest heresies there is. It goes all the way back to the 3rd century and Sabellius. The next heresy that followed that, about a century later, was Arianism, which denies the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It gets its name, again, from the man that first propounded it or put it forth, Arius, who was a preacher and a presbyter, an elder, in the city of Alexandria, which is at the time a great, important city for the early church and for the ancient world. He taught that the Son was created by God the Father, who before that, before creating the Logos, before creating the Word, existed alone. So for all eternity he existed alone, and at some point created the Son. In fact, the Son is the first of God's creations. He was before all other created beings, but he is a creature. The Word, the Logos, is a creature. He's like the Father or similar to him, but he's not the same as the Father. Arius supported his position with texts like John chapter 1 and verse 14, where Christ is called the only begotten from the Father. Ah, you see, he's begotten, only begotten. And then Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, where Christ is called the firstborn of all creation. Well, there it is. He's the first of all creation. That's a misuse of those texts, though. Colossians 1, verse 15, the firstborn of creation, simply means that he has been appointed as the God-man, having completed his work of salvation and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. As the God-man, he's been appointed heir of all things. He purchased it all. It is his kingdom. And so he's the firstborn. The God-man has the rights of the firstborn. That was a word that was very common in the first century. The firstborn was the leader of the family. The firstborn was the one that had the inheritance. That's a very biblical principle. All through the Bible you see that. You see it in the law of Moses. It was common in that day, the law of primogeniture. The firstborn inherits the name, inherits the authority, inherits the family. He gets the fortune. And really, that's what Paul is doing when he takes that term. He's using that of Christ to say, in effect, he's the heir of everything. He's not saying he had a beginning. He simply uses that term in the sense of everything belongs to him. So as the God-man, he has the rights of the firstborn. The title, only begotten, doesn't mean created. It means unique. That's the sense of it. That's what John is saying. That Jesus Christ, or the Word, is the unique Son of God. There is none like him. There's no one else like him. You remember when Abraham takes up Isaac to the Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. What's God say? Take now your son, Isaac. He calls him your only son. Wasn't his only son. He had Ishmael. He was actually his second son. The Lord didn't make a mistake. What he was saying was, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, meaning your unique son, because this is the only son you have that is the heir. He's the son of the promise, not the other one. He's the unique son. And that's the idea here. That's what only begotten means. There's no one like him. He's unique. Arius, he convinced a lot of people, a number of people in the ancient world, followed after Arius. They loved his preaching, evidently. A lot of these ancient heretics. Well, lots of teachers that teach bad things. I'm not sure I want to call Arminius a heretic. He may have been a genuine believer, but he certainly spoke a lot of error. But he was effective because he was one of the great preachers of his day. So Arius was evidently a very good preacher, too. And a lot of people followed him. But the leaders of the church, the main thinkers of the church, the theologians of the church of that time, rejected his view and condemned him and it at the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. He died about 10 years later in 336. In regard to the expression only begotten, the Nicene Creed states that Christ was begotten, not made. So they want you to know this word begotten, whatever it means, it doesn't mean that he was made. It doesn't mean that he was created, as you and I are made or created. Later, the Council of Constantinople, which came together in 381, or put its statement together in that time, the words "before all ages" were added to "begotten, not made," in order to show that the begetting is an eternal begetting. And by that is meant that it is not a begetting that ever began to happen, but has always been true of the Father and the Son. And so this is spoken of as the eternal generation of the Son. We had a discussion after the last Wednesday night about this, and what does that mean, and is it even a valid term? Well, it's a very hard concept to understand. I'm not sure even they fully understood it, but what they were trying to do was explain this begotten aspect and yet recognize what it doesn't mean this, and whatever it means, it can't mean that he had a beginning. It is a way of describing the relationship of the Father and the Son, one that is this kind of relationship, a father-son relationship, And what's true of a father and a son? Well, the son comes from the father. And so he comes from the father in some sense. He's really linked to him. He is genuinely a part of the father. He has his essence, and he has been begotten by him in one sense, but never with a beginning. It's always been that way. He's been eternally begotten. Now, I don't know I can do any better than that at this point in explaining that, and I'm not sure they could, but they were seeking to guard against something as much as explain something. And so they came up with that expression, eternal generation. A word in the Nicene Creed that is crucial in this whole debate with the Arians is the word substance. The Creed stated that God the Son is begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father. Now that's where the dispute with Arius was focused. It focused on that word substance, or someone put it, I think it was J.I. Packer who put it as called substance, the stuff of deity. Whatever it is, whatever that is, the stuff of deity, they are of the same. They have it equally. They're both the same. Have the same substance with the Father. The Son has the same substance with the Father. Now the Greek word, I'm going to get a little technical here. I think I did this when we went through this in church history, but it's necessary. And it's interesting, I think, because there's some practical implications in it. But anyway, the Greek word to say same substance is homoousios. Homo meaning same. Of the same essence. The allies of Arius use the word homoousios, meaning similar in nature or similar in substance. And the difference between those two words is one Greek letter, the iota. But it's the difference between same and similar. Now, Arius had a high view of Christ. He spoke highly of him. Later, in the time of the Reformation, this heresy comes up again. It's called Socinianism. Socinus put it forth. And the early Socinians would pray to Christ, but they didn't believe he was fully God, that he was God. So he had a high view, Arius did, and the Arians. He said that Christ was a supernatural heavenly being who was created by God before the rest of the universe. When there was no universe, he was there, but he's created. And because he's created, he's not the same as the Father, he's similar to God in his nature. But both the Council of Nicaea and later the Council of Constantinople recognized that as far as that went, it didn't go nearly far enough because it reduced Christ from God to a creature from the infinite to the finite. If you and I were to stand at the foot of Mount Everest, we would be awed, I'm sure, if we could take it in, the size, the height of that tallest mountain in the world. We might not even see it because the peak would be in the clouds. But if you were in a plane flying into where, Kathmandu or wherever you fly to get there, flying at 30,000 feet, you look down at it, not very far down because it's almost that high. And so you say, well, it's not, from that vantage point, it's not that tall in your mind's eye. You can see it. But if you were to take off on a Atlas rocket or something, you were to go up into the stratosphere, if you were to go to the moon and look down on the earth, you wouldn't even see it. And the point is, yes, to speak of him as being similar, but a great being he is, may be saying a lot, but it's not saying nearly enough, because when it comes to infinity, there's no end to that. And pretty soon, what's big to us becomes microscopically small. And that was where they had Christ. He is finite. He's great, but he's finite. He's not infinite. Well, so both councils insisted on the word homoousios, that Christ was of the same nature or same substance as the Father, equally God. And all of that was fought over one letter, one iota. And so the Orthodox have been criticized. I think Edward Gibbon made a big criticism of this in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, that they had this huge dispute over one little letter. How insignificant. You know, this is splitting hairs. This is so trivial. One little letter, one iota, even a little letter in the Greek alphabet, and that's what they fought over. But The difference between that letter was the difference between Christ's deity and lack of deity. It's a difference between everything. It shows you details are important. It sometimes said God's in the details. He certainly was in those details. And it shows the importance of precision down to the very letter. It's important. Well, affirming that the Son is of the same nature as the Father, the church also excluded what's been called subordinationism, which was held by some. Origen was one of these who held to that, and that's the view that while Christ was eternal, Christ was not created, and he is divine, there's still, he's not quite equal with the Father, he's a bit subordinate to him in his nature. And the church rejected that. The councils and the church teaches that Christ, that the Word, that the Son is co-equal with the Father, he's equal with him in substance and power and glory. To see him is to see the Father. He's of the same essence, but distinct in persons. Well, in the fight against Arius and the Arians, the most influential leader at the time of the Orthodox party was Athanasius. At the Council of Nicaea, he served as secretary to Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. Alexander was really the leading opponent of Arius. He's the one that began the fight against Arianism. He was in that city. He saw it. He heard it. He knew what the danger was. He led the fight. And he was the leader at the Council of Nicaea. But it was Athanasius' influence that determined the outcome of that council. He gave intellectual guidance to it through his counsel and through his writings. And not long after that, he succeeded Alexander as the bishop of Alexandria, the leader of the church there, in the year 328. And even though Arianism was condemned at the Council of Nicaea, the Arians continued to teach their views, and they had great power. There were a lot of them, and they had a lot of political power. And they prolonged the controversy through the rest of the century, through the fourth century. Athanasius devoted the rest of his life to opposing Arianism. And just because you win the battle in a debate or you win at a council doesn't mean it's over. The devil doesn't give up. And if they had thought, well, we won this battle, we lay down our arms, will everybody be at peace? Well, the Arians weren't. And they continued. And they continued with some hostility. Athanasius, who devoted his life, the rest of his life, to fighting this heresy and championing the full deity of Christ and the Trinity, was forced into exile five times. A couple of times he barely escaped with his life. He stood firm against the spirit of his age, because that was a very popular idea. His courage was recognized in the popular saying, Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. He stood against the world. But the church, and here I mean the true church, true believers, they stood with him. A lot of them were these anchorites, these monks that went out into the desert and lived alone. That's all very strange to us, and it's not at all biblical, but a lot of them were evidently godly men, and they supported him. And he had a lot of grassroots support, to use that expression, which is very interesting, because I'm sure that a lot of those people, a lot of those just regular run-of-the-mill believers, didn't understand the fine nuances of this debate. We still have difficulty with that. But they knew that any attempt to diminish the deity of Christ was wrong. They just knew that it was wrong. And I think what that is evidence of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Jude says he keeps us. And we're described that way. That God keeps us. How does he do that? He keeps us knowing the truth. And we hear error and we just know that's not right. I may not understand everything completely, but I know that is wrong and I know this is correct. And that's what you see there. Because the true church did support Athanasius, and eventually he triumphed. It's evidence of the supernatural work of the Spirit of God within us. And through the courageous work and efforts of Athanasius, as well as many others around him, but he is the chief figure in that whole controversy in that age, because of that, Christianity was rescued from being reduced to a form of Greek paganism. That's really what it would have become. No different from Greek paganism, just a god in the pantheon, so to speak. Well, why is the church so concerned about this doctrine? Is it essential? And what is the importance of the Trinity? Those are questions that Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology asks in his discussion on this, and he answers the question that, yes, of course, the Trinity is essential. There's no Christianity without it. And he gives six reasons for that. We're running out of time, so I'm going to try to go through these quickly. But the first is, there's no atonement unless Christ is God. There's no gospel if the Arians are right or if Sabellius was right. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, very God of very God, eternally generated from the Father, if we want to put it that way, if he's merely a creature, then we could have no one to be a Savior, because no one would be able to fully bear the wrath of God for our sins. It had to be an eternal person to bear the infinite wrath of God. That's really the way to understand that. And it takes an infinite person to pay an infinite price. And that's what sin is. Sin against the eternal infinite God is infinite in the weight of its guilt. How do you get rid of that? It takes an infinite person to bear that infinite penalty. So without his deity, he's not an infinite person. And we have no Savior. Only God, the God-man. And it's equally essential that he be man to do that. But only God, the God-man, could do that. Second, justification by faith alone is threatened without the full deity of Christ. If he is not fully God, we cannot trust him wholly to save us. We cannot depend on a creature, a mere creature, great as he may be, to save us. Salvation, then, is dependent upon us. It's dependent upon our deeds, not his work, not his righteousness. So again, there's no atonement. There's no salvation. Third, if Christ is not the eternal Son of God, we can't pray to him. We can't worship him. Only God is worthy of worship. The angels made that very clear to John in Revelation 19, verse 10. John, he was speaking with an angel. He falls at the feet of this angel. His glory was so great. He's what Arius imagined Jesus to be. And John falls at this angel's feet, but the angel said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. Worship God. Don't worship an angel. Worship God. Only God is worthy of that." But then you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Remember, Jesus speaks. John hears him, sees him, and he fell at his feet. And Jesus, what did he do? He didn't speak like that angel. He received his worship. He said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And in Revelation chapter 5, which is a scene in heaven, verses 12 through 14, the Lamb on the throne, standing as if slain, is called worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All heaven worshiped him. So Christ must be God, God the Son, and therefore worthy of our worship and prayers. And because he is who he is, he's able to help us. We're able to pray to him. We're able to seek his guidance and help. The fourth point is, if someone denies the deity of Christ, yet says that Christ saves us, well, this attributes to the creature what can only be attributed to God. Remember what Jonah says at the end of his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. Only the Lord can save. A fifth, the independence and personal nature of God are at stake. And I'm just going to read what Grudem wrote. He wrote, "If there is no Trinity, then there were no interpersonal relationships within the being of God before creation. And without personal relationships, it's difficult to see how God could be genuinely personal or be without the need of a creation to relate to." In other words, if there's no Trinity, if there's only one person, then God existed for all eternity in this solitude. There's no guarantee he's a person. He's not just a force. And that's how a lot of people look at God. He's not a person, it's a force. But if you say he's a person, then he created the world because he needed the world. He needed fellowship. He needed to relate. And so we're really important to him because he needed us. He had a need. That's what Grudem is saying. So one of those, if God's not a Trinity. Well, we know God's self-sufficient. He doesn't need our fellowship. He had perfect fellowship within the Godhead. And he certainly isn't dependent upon us for anything. He is holy, meaning he's separate from us. We depend on him. He doesn't depend upon us. And the Trinity supports that. Six, Grudem writes, the unity of the universe is at stake. If there is not perfect plurality and perfect unity in God himself, then we have no basis for thinking there can be any ultimate unity among the diverse elements of the universe either. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink wrote in one of his works, Athanasius understood better than any of his contemporaries that Christianity stands or falls with the confession of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. And he adds, in the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from, or upon deeper reflection may be traced to, a wrong view of this doctrine. So if we don't have a right understanding of the Trinity, I don't mean a full understanding, but if we don't grasp the elements of that doctrine and believe it and think in light of it, we're going to have error. Some error, Bovink was saying, can be traced to a faulty view of the Trinity. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is the doctrine of monotheism. It's not modalism, one God who reveals himself in three modes or appearances, and it's not tritheism, which is three gods and denies monotheism. Now, I don't know of any group today, Christian group, that holds to a doctrine of tritheism. But as I said earlier, it is often said that evangelicals tend toward tritheistic views in their understanding of the Trinity. That happens when we recognize, as we've seen at the beginning, the distinct personhood of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's clearly stated throughout the New Testament. I think in the Old Testament too. But when we recognize that, but we fail to remember the unity of God, that he is an undivided being. He is one God. Again, as Packer said, the doctrine of the Trinity is perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle, but it's one that we must handle and must deal with. And while we cannot fully understand it, we can know this, that there is one God who subsists in three persons. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. Well, may God help us to understand that better. I'd also say this, if that's not true, the Bible's not true, because it teaches it. Old Testament and New Testament. The inerrancy of Scripture is another issue that depends on the Trinity. It's clearly there.